Chaco. She was born this morning. She's a member of the 4 o'clock congregation. Her birthday today. And Hannah Robertson. She's about this tall with very curly hair. It's her birthday today as well. So fantastic. Today, 16th of May, is a great day for birthdays in our church. I missed it by one day. Thanks for your cards. My birthday was yesterday. Which brings me to say, I realise this week that you are genuinely old when you're older than the Prime Minister. That's what it is for me now. When I did school, I didn't do GCSEs, I did O-levels in a year which was called Year 5 when I did O-levels. And the Prime Minister basically was in Year 3 when I was in Year 5. Now, it wasn't a good year, really, Year 3, if I remember rightly from... kind of like gives me a sense of foreboding. If Year 3, when I was doing O-levels, are now running the country, what hope really is there? You look at me. So it's the year. It's my era now leading the nation. There really is very little hope at all. Yeah. People who were teenagers in the 70s, I tell you, we did a lot of things that weren't right. And here we are now running the show, which means we need the Lord's help. Thank you, thank God that He is God still, that He is sovereign. And we thank God for His word. We thank God that He still rules the world, and He rules us who are Christians, the church, by His word, as we listen to Him and as we obey Him. And that's what we're doing now, as we have the Bible read to us and as we engage with what God wants to say to us. One of the great analogies, metaphors, or descriptions in the Bible for the Christian experience is simply walking. Walking, going on a walk. Walking is something which happens very early in human life. It's an exciting moment when a child walks for the first time. And sometimes the relatives and grandparents are asking the question, is the baby walking yet? It's a big moment as the little toddler starts to toddle on their way. Walking as we get older is more often than not purposeful. If you see someone walking down the street, you kind of like make an assumption in your mind that they have left place A and they're going to place B. And it's not by accident. They took the initiative to leave where they were to head to where they're going. Now sometimes we see people moving the streets and they might be running like a headless chicken. They might be running just wild. They might not look where they're going. They might look lost. They might be running away from something. But generally, as you look around the streets, if someone is walking, it's normally purposeful. They're normally heading somewhere. They know where they're going. They've made a decision to go there. And that's what they're doing. And that is a very good summary of what it means to be a Christian. To have made a decision. To have taken an initiative. To head off on a walk. And it's not quite clear to the visible eye or to our ear when we had that passage read to us a moment ago, but the word is right there. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4 on page 1188, 1 Thessalonians, it says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, that word, you look at the little 6, got a little 6 next to it, look at the bottom of the page, could be translated walk. So it's basically saying, as they were taught in a way to walk that pleases God, go on living, walking in the way that pleases God. This chapter of 1 Thessalonians is about walking with God. The new Christian has started their walk with God, heading off down the road, walking with God through life. He or she has taken an initiative to purposefully head down a path that pleases God. That's what it's saying, isn't it, in verse 1? We're encouraged to keep going down that path. Verse 1, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So if we're here tonight and we're already walking the path through life with the intention of pleasing God, the encouragement tonight from God's word, God would say to us, keep going. Do that more and more. Not long ago we heard about growth groups and it's a great course to do. Next time the advertisement comes out for doing growth groups, if you haven't done it, I'd encourage you to do it. great way of starting to engage with the Bible and understand the Bible for ourselves. The Bible, this is, it's God's book. It's God's book for us. And so often folks who write various commentaries can get, it feels like a bit like someone has taken the Bible off of us. And we can't understand it without somebody there. They're going to like feel that the professionals have nicked it off us. Growth groups is about giving your Bible back to you, so you can understand it for yourself without a commentary. And read it for yourself. And one of the things you learn on growth groups is look for the repetitions. And that more and more phrase is repeated. Have a look through. It's there in verse 1. It's repeated later on in our passage. Anyone spot where it was? That phrase more and more. Where does it appear again? Verse 10. That's right. It's right there again in verse 10, isn't it? With exactly the same thing that the folks that Paul was writing to, they are already walking in a way, particularly a way of love in verse 10, and they're encouraged, they're urged to carry on doing it. More and more. Keep walking in the way that you've decided to go, pleasing and honouring God. So the first thing I want to draw out from this passage, verses 1 to 8, summarised really in this way, live or walk in order to please God. Live in order to please God. What pleases Him? What does please God? What is God's will for our lives? What's God's will for you? What is God's will for me? Does God have a career plan for you? Does God have a sort of where to live plan for you? Does God have a who to marry plan for you? Well, I don't know if He does. Sometimes it's pretty hard figuring out, you know, trying to second guess God on things. I don't know when it comes to the Bible that that's what the Bible means by the word will. The Bible has something else in mind when it talks about the will of God. And the answer is right there in verse 3. What is the will of God for you? What is the will of God for you? That you are what? Sanctified. That's right. Yeah, so some people are with me. God's will is that we are sanctified, isn't it? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's plan for your life, to live a sanctified life there in verse 3. Sorry, did I give it a wrong verse out there a moment ago? That's right, was it? Yeah, good, thanks. Some folks are still with me. That's right. Good on you. Keep encouraging me, you know. That is God's plan for our lives, that we are sanctified. God's will is your sanctification, my sanctification. What does that mean? What does the word sanctified mean? Well, sanctification, it's really derived from, you know, the holiness, purity of God kind of language. God is holy. God is pure. And we live in a world which is sinful, that has rebelled against God. And we as human beings, the Bible teaches us, are sinful to the rotten core of our being. And to be sanctified, for somebody to be sanctified, they are taken, as it were, out of this world of sin and their sin, and washed clean. I'm standing over the baptistry here. The symbolism in baptism is a bath. Washed clean, sanctified, and made holy for God. That's what the word sanctified means. To be set apart and made holy for serving, worshipping, and honouring God, to be set apart for God and for God's purposes. The Old Testament commands God commands His people, be holy, for I am holy. And it's not simply a case of try harder to be like me. That's not what God's doing. He's not saying, well, look, try harder to be like me. That same chapter, Leviticus 20, that I just quoted, says, be holy as I am holy. And it goes on, and the Lord says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's God who makes us holy, who sanctifies us, who sets us apart for Himself. And ultimately we know that He's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that's the place that as we trust Him, we are forgiven, washed clean, sanctified, made holy. And it doesn't stop there. God gives every Christian the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian's life, and he will not give us a moment's rest until he sees us walking in a way which leads to our sanctification and our increasing honouring of God. That we walk in a holy way. The Holy Spirit, and the Bible in another part says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in what Spirit? Walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the way of sanctification. And it's, so it's a work that God does in us and through us. Sanctified, holy lives. That's the will of God for you and me. Whatever else you do in life, and there's a lot of freedom to choose what we do in our lives. Whatever we do, wherever we do it, whoever we're with, this is the will of God, to be sanctified, to be holy, and in that way please him. And what does that mean in practice specifically here? What does it mean to be a saint, to live a sanctified life? Specifically verse 3, well, the specific thing that's mentioned here is in the area of our sexuality. That's verse 3 again. That you abstain from sexual immorality. The word that's used for sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia. That's the word that we get the English word pornography from. Porneia, it's basically a general term for any and all sexual immorality. Basically, I think a Bible summary of it is porneia, sexual immorality, refers to all or any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. To sum it up clearly and plainly, that's basically what it is. To be sexually pure. Some of those to whom Paul wrote this letter originally, they had come from lives where no doubt they were immersed in sexual immorality, but they'd become Christians. And they were able to testify to the experience of being rescued from idolatry and all the immorality that came with it. Often, idolatry and immorality come together. Sound doctrine and honouring of the living God comes with morality. These folks had been saved from idolatry and all the immorality that came with it to serve the living and true God. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 9. We're looking at this not so long ago. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were living changed lives. They'd left idolatry, as I think about this, I find it difficult to imagine one of these new Christians in Thessalonica walking down the high street one day, past perhaps the old idol temple that they used to worship in, and as they go by thinking, "Oh, I think I feel tempted to go and do a spot of idolatry." I can't quite see that panning out. But you know, this isn't so hard to imagine. It's not so hard to imagine the grip, the tightening grip, and the pull, and the temptation back to sexual immorality, though, isn't it? That's a lot easier to imagine. To be pulled back to idolatry through that door. That I can see, the creeping temptation back that way. Sexual sin is enormously powerful. It will grip the heart, and it will pull the heart, and it's very difficult to break free and be liberated from. Sexual immorality was a temptation for them, then. Sexual immorality is a temptation for us, for you, for me, now, today, in the 21st century. But our culture, it seems, have a couple of overriding rules or laws when it comes to sex. I think one overriding rule or law when it comes to sex in our culture is the best sex is with someone that you're not married to. That's basically going to sum up Hollywood and the filmmakers and often what we see on our television. The most exciting, the most interesting sex is with someone you're not married to. And that's the kind of culture we live in. Here's a quote. It's a little bit blunt, but I shall read it and quote it for what it is, from the book God, Sex and Generation X. Most of my contemporaries no longer make love. Most of my contemporaries no longer make love. They shag, bonk, and screw. Quickly, anonymously, lovelessly. The generation most pitifully searching for the intimacy than any other, for instance, more than any other in history, has taken the central sacrament of interpersonal intimacy, that is sex, and killed it dead. That's a striking comment, isn't it? Taken the most significant intimate aspect of intimacy, of interpersonal relationships, sex, and killed it dead. We've got to be honest, if we are single here today, if we are single, we will face the temptation not to remain a virgin. Being a virgin in our culture it's not thought very highly, is it? In fact, virgin is often a derogatory term, unless it's the virgin thing that flies aeroplanes and you get your mobile phone stuff on. Normally it's derogatory, isn't it, if it's used sexually? Now, some of you will have heard this before, I know, but I'll never forget hearing about a schoolgirl who was taunted for being a virgin. And in the end, she retorted to those that were persecuting her, "I can become like you anytime I want. You can never become like me." And that's something that we need to hold on to, something we need to pray for young folks in our church, for the youth. Pray for ourselves. That kind of attitude that sees how precious sex is. It's a very, very precious thing. I mean, to sort of share it all about with whoever, it's treating it like a second-hand Datsun, isn't it? No. Those more precious than that. We are a lot more precious than that. We degrade ourselves. Others may be tempted by pornography. That's a serious temptation that folks fall into. Now, I've not read the book, but I've seen it advertised. Tim Chester, he's a minister here in Sheffield, has written a recent book on pornography and how to break the habits of pornography. And I read a brief summary of the book, and the assumption that he's making, it seems, in the book is that this is a pervasive problem in the Christian church, pornography. It's a pale voyeurism. It's a shadowland. It brings guilt, it brings shame, and it shatters peace. It really does. It does damage, as well as degrading those that are involved in the industry. Others may be tempted, having slipped into an emotional engagement with another man's wife or another woman's husband. You know, we really mustn't be afraid to run away and flee from sexual temptation. Well, I might go back to Joseph in the Old Testament. He was a great and a godly leader way back in Genesis. He fled. He fled from the sexual advances from his boss's wife. He had to bear some consequences for that, like ending up in prison. But he ran. Sexual temptation is strong. Sometimes the only thing we can do is flee. Yeah, sometimes we think wrong. You know, there's always the heart is like a poem of Steve Turner's, "Lead me into temptation one more time. Lead me beyond the point of saying no one more time." We think wrong. Be holy as I'm holy. Walk the other way. Run the other way. Flee the other direction. It means having self-control, doesn't it, for all of us. If we're married or if we're single, it means making sure that we're sexually holy, that our marriages are sexually honourable. That's verse 4, isn't it? That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. Self-control, sexually. Control your own body in holiness and honour. This is how people who know God want to live, isn't it? I'm speaking, preaching to the choir, aren't I? Yeah, I mean, that's verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. No, we know God. We want to go this way, don't we? This is a good way to go. I want to please God and bring him honour in my life. Our culture doesn't get what God has to do with sex. God is holy, sex is carnal. God is God and sex is, well, sex. But God and sex are never mutually exclusive in the Bible. We know God. And he knows all about sex, and he calls us, whether we're married or single, to a sanctified sex life. Our culture's ethics are so underpinned sometimes by this other rule. Here's another of the two or three rules that our culture seems to have when it comes to sex. You can do what you want as long as it's between two consenting adults and doesn't harm anyone else. One of the other rules, isn't it? Is that really possible? That's not what verse 6 says, is it? Verse 6 says the assumption that whenever there is sexual immorality, someone is sinned against. Someone is harmed. It might be a mother. It might be a brother. It might be a sister. It might be a husband or a wife. It might be children. It's certainly the church family if you're a Christian. Certainly the church. That's verse 6, isn't it? That no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister, the church community, in this matter. And what a warning the next phrase is, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord will be on the side of those who are sinned against. And we've got to be really clear about that. I mean, whose side do you want to be on? I want to be on God's side. I want to please him. Don't want to make an enemy of God. I mean, that's the stupidest thing to ever do in your life, is to make an enemy of God Almighty. That's the call here, isn't it? That's the wisdom that's going on. In one sense, it's a no-brainer. And we're encouraged to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us to be holy. And as Christians, we don't want to reject and grieve the Holy Spirit. If God's will that we are holy, that means it's his Spirit's will that we're holy. And we don't want to grieve God. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. That's verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's called us to be holy. So live that way. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man. I mean, if you're listening in, if you disregard this, you're not disregarding me as I preach. You're not disregarding Paul who wrote this. You're disregarding God. You're disregarding the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it says, isn't it? Disregarding God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You're going to run against the Holy Spirit and his work for your life? I don't. Live in order to please God. In privacy, live a sanctified sex life. So that's the thing, that's the bold things going on. Live in order to please God specifically. In privacy, live a sanctified sex life. If you are doing that, don't make any presumptions. Keep going, walking in the right direction. Verse 1, more and more. If you're already going there, keep doing it. Keep going that way, more and more. That's the encouragement. Our sanctification pleases God. What else pleases him? A little bit more briefly, our love. Our love pleases him. So the next section, verses 9 to 12. Love in order to win others. Live in order to please God. Love in order to win others. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul didn't need to write to these Christians about love, but he did. And it's that sense of, if it goes without saying, then it needs saying. Now, if we make the assumption it goes without saying, then we're likely to forget. We're likely to drift. If it goes without saying, it does need saying. We need to be reminded about it. If we think we're A-OK, we don't need to watch ourselves and how we live, then we will drift without realising it. We can't make presumptions or assumptions. We need all the encouragement we can get to love others, to love people, to love the Christian community. It seems that some in the church in Thessalonica were so expectant. You can see the next section is the coming of the Lord, and then chapter 5, the day of the Lord. It seems that some of them in the church there were so excited and so expectant about Jesus' immediate return that they'd handed in their resignations at work. You might think, well, this is nuts. But at least they believed in the resurrection and the return of Jesus. They'd got their P45s. That was it. You know, they'd gone to the bank and they sort of checked out. Right, I've got about a month's wages in salary in my savings there. It'll only perhaps be a month before Jesus gets back. I can live on that till he's here. But the month went by, it seems. And then 2 months went by. And what do you end up doing? You're no longer praying and waiting for the Lord. When there's not a lot to do because you're not working, you become a meddler and a busybody. I mean, check the television, daytime television out. If you're not at work, or you're not doing something around the house, doing work, whether it's paid employment or not, watch daytime television. What goes on? It's just meddling in other people's lives, isn't it? That's what the church started doing here, meddling in each other's lives. And because they're not earning, well, where are you going to get your daily bread from? By sponging. They'd become a bunch of meddlers who were sponging off other people. That seems to be what's going on in their lives. Look at verses 11 and 12. They are called back to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, mind your own business. And to work with your hands, not sponging off somebody else's hard work, the labour they've put in, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. They were giving off really bad vibes, weren't they? See, we don't live in a vacuum. The non-Christian world is watching. If a Christian is lazy, if you're doing your exams at the moment, I know GCSEs, doing your exams for uni, then laziness will be spotted. And if you're known to be a Christian, it's not a good witness. Not a good witness to others on the course, not a good witness to the tutors. Same in work. Laziness is spotted very, very quickly indeed. The Christian community and Jesus himself and the gospel gets a bad name. We don't live in a vacuum. If a Christian is lazy, sponging off others, both of which are unloving, it'll shape a person's, other people's conclusion on Christianity. On the other hand, if we work hard, if we provide for ourselves, we bring credit to the Lord Jesus. That's what's being said, and that's a good reason to work. That was their problem. They kind of thought, well, Jesus is coming back, let's stop working. Our problem might be the opposite. Kind of like, it's 2,000 years since Jesus left and ascended back to heaven. He's not come back in 2,000 years, so we are lulled into a false sense of security, if I can put it that way, and think, well, he's probably not going to come back in my time. So he's not going to come back. So that suddenly the horizon, instead of like the Thessalonians, the horizon was right up here. For us, it's right out there. So what do? We do the opposite to them. Instead of handing in our resignation, we do more and more work. We work and we get so focused because the horizon of Jesus' return is so far away, we just get involved in the now. And that influences why we work. Why do you go to work if you go to work on a Monday morning? The bell goes, the alarm bell goes, and the alarm clock, and up you get, you're making your tea, you go for your shower. What's going through your mind? I'm going to work. It may well be, you know, that sense of the song which was sung by the dwarfs in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I owe, I owe. It's off to work I go. You know, I've got to pay the gas bill. I've got to pay the finance off on the car. I go to work to support my hobby. I go to work in order to pay for what I do at weekends or for my holiday. I go to work to sponsor the children's education and all the rest of it. It's all pretty self-centered, isn't it? But look at this passage again. Look at verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12 is just one sentence. It's just one sentence. And what is it about? It's a sentence about love. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. It's about love. It's about love and brotherly love and community love that leads to the application of demonstrating you love by what? Getting a job. That's what he's saying is, demonstrate your love by getting down the job centre and looking for work. And stopping gossiping. That's what's being said here. How do we walk through life pleasing God? Love in order to win outsiders. So specifically in public, in our work, live a sanctified daily life. That's how I'd summarise the specifics here. Love in order to win outsiders. In public, live a sanctified daily life, particularly in the area of work. As part of the World of Work course, which some of us are doing at the moment, I went through the New Testament looking at all the motivations for work in the New Testament that I could find. And you know what? Every single one of them I found underlying this emphasis here on the motivation to work being love. By work, I don't just mean paid employment. I mean all work. Here in 1 Thessalonians, the call is work so as not to be a burden to others. Because that's unloving. Work in order to win the respect of outsiders, because that is loving. You want to witness to the watching world. Work in order to serve the community we live in and work in. That's Galatians chapter 6. Work to provide for our relatives. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's a spiritual and a God-honoring thing to do. To provide for aging parents. To provide for younger members of the family. Work in order to serve the community. Work in order to provide for relatives. Work in order to share with those in need. That's Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. They've got the bus out there, the double-decker bus, church on a bus. Some of us as church members may well have seen Louise Viner's news bulletin that went out this week, just to remind us as a church that we have this hardship discrepancy fund as a church. That is, it is open for us as church members to give and to say to Mark Gilder, our treasurer, look, I want this money to go into the discretionary fund to be used for people who are poor and in need so that we can help them, so we can lift the burden. Now, do we think that way when we go to work on Monday morning? Part of my work this week is so I can give to that discretionary fund so some of the guys who come to church on the bus can have some help. That's a good reason to go to work on Monday, isn't it? That's a Bible reason for going to work on Monday. It's a wonderful reason. Work in order to support gospel workers and gospel ministers, missionaries and local church leaders. That's Philippians chapter 1, 3-5. We love our neighbours, so we work in order not to be a burden to them. We love our neighbours, so we work in order to serve them. We love our neighbours, so we work to provide for our nearest neighbours, our families. We love our neighbours, so we work in order to share with those neighbours who are in need. We love our neighbours who are lost without Christ, so we work in order to support gospel ministry. We love our neighbours, so we work hard in order to witness to the watching world. It challenges, doesn't it, the feeling we sometimes have about splitting secular work during the week from our sacred or spiritual work that we kind of might do on Sundays. And sometimes we might think, well, it's the kingdom, the gospel, the spiritual work, which is more important because it's got eternal consequences. Well, this blows all that apart, doesn't it? Suddenly, there's a purpose and a reason to work which is so related closely to the gospel and the consequence of the gospel. The very heart of God. God is love. And you must see that in us. And that's the driving force, the motivation to work. Love. Love for others. Every one of us is involved in the spread of the gospel. And the way we work and our motivation for work, whether paid or unpaid, will help or hinder that. And so, you know, look at the door at the back there of the church building. Head through that door to your place of worship to serve the Lord by working and being motivated for your work with a loving heart. a Christ-changed heart, a sanctified heart, a loving heart. Live in order to please God. In privacy, live a sanctified sex life. And love in order to win outsiders. In public, especially in our work, live a sanctified daily life. Keep walking the path that pleases God. And as verse 1 says, and as verse 10 says, do it more and more. Don't give up. This week, do it more and more. Engage with it. Put energy into it, emotion into it, prayer into it. Serving and loving the Lord God. Turn to the end of 1 Thessalonians. Just turn over the page. I'm going to encourage us to just say this as a prayer at the end, as I draw to a close now. Verse 23 to 24, and then verse 28, okay? And if we just switch, we'll say it out loud together. It's a great prayer to pray. If we change the yous to us, now may the God of peace himself sanctify us. Just change the sense that around, so we pray for ourselves. Yeah? I think it's a great summary prayer to what we've been hearing from God's word, God's voice this evening. So let's pray together, saying together, now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is hopeful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us.